Pray real quick and then we'll dive right in. Dear Lord, we pray as we look at your word that we would treat it with the respect and solemnity and sobriety that it deserves. We pray that it, as we look at what you have said a pastor should do, that we would be reminded of the seriousness of the office, and that we should pray for our pastors and our elders and our teachers. And we just pray that the word today would be out of your word and not my own opinion. I just pray that where people need to be convicted, they will be convicted, and where they will be encouraged, need to be encouraged, they will be encouraged by your Holy Spirit. And I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're diving into 2 Timothy, and we're diving into the last chapter of the book. The last chapter of the book, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And our verses today are going to be verses 1 through 5, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 states this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great passion, patience, and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This final chapter of 2 Timothy, and I know chapters aren't necessarily inspired, right? As translators put them there for us, but it is the final chapter for us, and it is really the beginning of the last section of this book. So the last chapter of the last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, with what Paul probably thought were, may have been, his last words to Timothy. And so in the last chapter of the last letter of Paul's last words, he gives Timothy one of the last charges of the book. Not the only one, but one of many. And so I'm calling this tonight, one last charge. One last charge. See, whenever you think of 2 Timothy, you should think of the word finish. It really describes what a pastor should do to finish well. And it also gives an example in Paul of what it looks like as a pastor to finish well. Can you imagine what Paul must have been thinking as he wrote this? Or what Timothy was thinking as he read this? Paul is writing to a young man who is going to essentially take over his ministry. Early 30s. And Paul knows he's going to die. He's already written many things to Timothy. But in all the sections of all the pastoral epistles, you got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, this section in particular boils down the essence of what it is to be a faithful pastor. There are many other things that we could mention, and it's a long list of what Paul has told Timothy he must do. But these things, these are some of the essential things that you must be to be a faithful pastor. And so what is the charge? What is this one last charge that Paul gives Timothy? It is essentially boiled down in verse 2 where it says, preach the word. preach the word. That is the last charge. And in this tiny section of five verses, this command, preach the word, that is a command, is one of nine imperative commands. Nine things that must be done by the pastor. And not only is this useful for a pastor in knowing what he is to do, but it is useful for the congregation in knowing what their pastor must do. And so it is for the pastor to see it and obey, and it is for the church to see it and hold the pastor accountable. And so this is as important for you as it is for any elder looking at this passage. I'm going to give you 9 points tonight. It's a lot of points. They're not the same as the commands in the passage. We'll go through them. But I hope it will give you a good outline of the passage. It's a very dense passage. These points are mirrored a little bit off of MacArthur's. But he gives you 8 points. And he covers them all in 4 sermons. I don't have that time. So I will do my best to be quick about it. That being said, I want to do this passage justice, so I think we might be a little bit later tonight than normal. And if you are taking notes, I would encourage you, if you want to keep up with me, great, you must have fast hands. But if you just want to take notes and write down what jumps out at you, I'd recommend that too, or even some exegetical notes on the verbs and commands. So, I'm going to give you the 9 up front, and then we're just going to go one by one, okay? The first one is the seriousness of the charge, and that's in verse 1. The second is the content of the charge, that's verse 2. The extent of the charge, that's in 2a. The execution of the charge, which is verse 2b. The urgency of the charge, which is verses 3 through 4. The attitude of the charge, which is in verse 5a, the cost of the charge, which is in 5b, the scope of the charge, which is in 5c, and the goal of the charge in 5d. So first, the seriousness of the charge. And really, and this is in verse 1, this answers the question, to whom is the pastor accountable? And it says this in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So when I was in California, I lived close to the seminary. I was like half hour away, but I was also around circles where there are a lot of seminarians, and there'd be some times where I would meet a guy going to seminary and I would think to myself, why are you going to seminary? I would think to myself, I don't understand. I don't understand. I just don't see it in you. And part of it was because some of the guys that I would talk to, they would treat it with far too much glibness. They wouldn't treat it with seriousness, or not at least the seriousness that I seem to think the pastor deserved. And I kind of treat it like another career path or an option, like, oh, I failed out of this, I'll go to seminary, or that kind of thing. And I see that too, even in our churches. Our churches don't really treat the role of being a pastor very seriously. And the reason I know that is because you can see the kind of people our churches recommend go to seminary. You know, and that's not to say that all people who go to seminary are unserious or unqualified. It's not what I'm saying at all. But passionate words and convincing speech, or even just passion, does not a pastor make. And a man should not rush into ministry, not as an elder or a pastor. And the reason I know this, the reason that there should be no pastor who is an unserious man, not that he can't joke or have fun, but the weight of his calling must necessarily impress upon his character a level of sobriety and solemnness. And the reason I say that is because Paul says it. Paul's wording here, he takes the form of a legal, is a legal format for a subpoena, okay? And so, in ancient times, terminology of subpoena, and it's a solemn subpoena, and it's essentially, subpoena is a calling to court, calling to court. So Paul is saying here, I call you to the court of the living God. I solemnly charge you. You could render verse 1 like in the presence of God who is Christ Jesus. I think that makes sense here because he calls God who is to judge. And we see in passages like John chapter 5 verse 22, which tells us that all judgment is given to Christ. And so Christ is the judge here. God who is Christ. Now think about that for a second. God is not a normal judge. Not at all. When you go into a courtroom, I'm sure Chris will correct me later if I'm wrong, but you go into a courtroom, you have to present evidence. And both sides present it, and the judge reviews a lot of the evidence, and then he makes a ruling. God does not need to see the evidence. He does not need it brought before him because he already has it. He sees the pastor's ministry fully all the time when it is happening. This may be why James says in James chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. A reason. The word for judge here, it's a verb, and the verb, it implies a sense of nearness or imminency. It's almost like the idea of momentarily judge. You know, you will soon be in the court. That is why pastors should be serious. Anyone who feels they are called to ministry should be serious about it because they should know that there is an accounting coming. All Christians must appear before Christ. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The next phrase, the living and the dead, it's pretty simple. It's judge all the living and all the dead. It doesn't matter if you're living or dead, you won't escape the judgment. Pretty simple. And this judgment will happen at the appearing and his kingdom. So the word for appearing is epiphania. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. But it's the word that an emperor, that you would use of the emperor at the time when he would go to visit a town that he didn't normally visit. And the townsfolk would go, oh, the emperor's coming. And then they would clean up, make sure everything looked nice and spick and span. Modern day equivalent. Yeah, we got our president who does that. I remember one time I was visiting Italy. I was very glad to be there. I looked around and there's a beautiful church and half of it was covered in scaffolding. I was like, what's going on? And someone said, oh, they're cleaning the church. I was like, why? Because the Pope is coming. Cool. When? 3 years from now. So this idea that, hey, the appearing, when Christ comes, same idea here. Yeah. So, that same word for appearing, it's found later on in the passage, 2 Timothy 4:8, at the very end, but to also all who have loved his appearing. Mm-hmm. So, first point, the seriousness of the charge. The second point, the content of the charge. The content of the charge. And this really answers the question, what should a pastor preach? What is a pastor to preach? And we think it's obvious, right? preach the word. And this is the first command in the passage. It's preach. And the idea of preach is to proclaim. It's the idea of a herald who would bring news. So again, if the emperor wanted something to be brought to a town, he couldn't just, like our president does, tweet. He would have to send people out to announce it, right? So that's the idea here. Proclaim as publicly and loudly as if a herald. So, Paul refers to himself as a preacher. In 1 Timothy 2:7, it says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So he's saying there, I'm a proclaimer and a messenger. Proclaimer and a messenger. So what word is the pastor to preach? A few verses earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." And so we see the breadth of what a pastor is supposed to preach, both the Old and the New Testament. All, it's complete, it's full, the extent of it. Why then, you say, on Sunday morning, we don't typically, well, I guess our Sunday morning series did go through the Minor Prophets, but typically on a Sunday morning, right, the main service, teaching about the New Testament, why is that? Well, we see this example in Scripture. So if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says this, talking about himself and his role in the church. It says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generation, but has now been manifested in his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So here we get the idea of, okay, preach all the word, but primarily the New Testament. The mystery which had been hidden in the Old Testament that is now revealed. You may be a gifted orator, but if a person does not preach the word of God, they are not a faithful pastor. And I don't often understand why someone would do that. I kind of do, you know, maybe you want success, maybe you want fame, maybe you want, feel it's not resonating with people, all that kind of stuff, right? But when you insert your own opinions, when you try and, like, go outside of what God has said, you lose the weight of it. It's because the authority of God's word is no longer there. It's no longer behind you. And more than that, you're going to have to give an account to God for that, how you deviated from preaching his word. Scripture brings a weight all its own. Why would I lessen its power? You know, it's not preach your opinion. It's not preach the most popular thing in the culture. It's not preach your interesting sermon illustration. It's preach the word. Preach the word. So, point three of this charge, the extent of the charge, And this really answers the question, when is a pastor supposed to preach? Like, what times are the best for him to preach? This verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." Be ready, this is the second command in this passage. It means to stand at or stand near, be attentive to continue in season and out of season. I mean, just frankly, it means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. That's what those two phrases mean. Have you ever been in a hurry and you knew someone who was talking to you needed the gospel, the good news? A pastor is commanded to be able to give the word, publicly proclaim it at any point. It's worth noting that we are to be able to give an answer to those who would question us, right? Leave 2 Peter, regular Christians. But a pastor, he must be able to proclaim whenever and wherever, when it is convenient and when it is not. Fourth point of this charge, the execution of the charge. And by that, I seek to answer the question, what must good preaching do? What must good preaching do? And it's simply this: reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. Good preaching must include those things. These are three commands in our passage, so now we're up to five. Five of the nine. And there's a parallel here to the verses that were before in verse chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped. And so I understand the flow of thought here. Like, why is Paul putting this here now? Well, you know, beginning of chapter 3, middle of chapter 3, Timothy, you've had these teachings since your youth. You've known them, and they will allow you to be fully equipped for every good work. I charge you to preach the word, which is fully able to accomplish all the reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and training. You know, it's the classical biblical paradigm of God has abundantly provided the resources, and now he is asking you to obey them. He's asking you to use them for their intended purpose. Paul does not command Timothy to do something that he has not been given the power by the Holy Spirit to do. So what is reproving, rebuking, exhorting? What is that? Well, reproving is to prove or to show to be guilty. It can be used in the context of false teachers. It can also be used in the context of another Christian. Hey, I saw you doing this over here. You know, that's not biblical. Okay. It's the same root word as in chapter 3, verse 16. The other words in this are not the same as in chapter 3, but it's kind of parallel ideas. To rebuke is to admonish or warn forcefully. So reprove is show to be guilty. Rebuke is to warn forcefully. And to exhort is to earnestly support. It's to encourage a response or an action. Same kind of idea where we get the word the paraclete, the helper, right? To encourage. And the preacher is to do this with complete patience and teaching. And that word complete is the same word as actually is in chapter 3, verse 16, where it says all. So right here we have this idea of the full extent of patience and teaching. The breadth of it. The same level of breadth with which Scripture must be taught is the same extent to which your patience must endure as a pastor. And the word for patience here is often used for God's forbearance. In other words, people are hard. In other words, when you are reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, do so knowing that the people you are dealing with will bring you pain and frustration, such that great forbearance is needed. Not only must you have patience, but you also cannot reprove, rebuke, exhort if you do not have the right content, if your teaching is not careful and full. In other words, I am ineffective or incorrect if I can call you guilty, if I reprove you, but I do not give you the standard by which you are guilty. I am foolish if I warn you, if I admonish you, but do not give you the reason for the warning. I have no power to exhort, to encourage you if I have no basis for the hope, the foundation on which you can rest your hope. And so these commands cannot be carried out to their fullest extent without robust preaching. And on the other hand, faithful preaching must include reproofs, rebukes, and exhortations. They must. You can't just give facts. You must use the passage to show, okay, this is what it means to be guilty. This is what it means. This is the warning for you, and this is an encouragement for you. Good preaching must include those things. It doesn't mean that every preaching must include all, like every sermon must include every one of those things, but good preaching, faithful preaching must. Five, the urgency of the charge, and this is verses 3-4. And the answer to the question, why is a pastor to preach? Why is a pastor to preach? There's many answers to that, why a pastor is to preach. But this is an answer to one of them. So the verses say, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And if you remember back to that teaching, the word for times there, same word that's used here. It's not the chronological time. It's not, okay, today's Monday, the time tomorrow will be Tuesday, you know, and it's not that. It's kairos, it's eras or seasons. And so he's saying here, there will come a season where they will not hear, an era where they will not hear. And what will they not hear? They will not hear or endure or hold to sound teaching. And sound just meaning healthy, good teaching, good healthy teaching. They will be living unhealthy spiritual lives and unwilling to tolerate that which would make them well. In other words, there will come a season, an era, where people will not listen to the truth. And so the reason why a pastor must preach, why he must preach in season and out of season, and he must preach now, is because he does not know when those times will come. And so a pastor is to preach while they still have the ears, while people will still listen. And who's they? Who's they? Well, the they in this passage is referring both to the world and to the church. His society doesn't want to hear the truth about many things already. It doesn't want to hear the truth about marriage. It doesn't want to hear the truth about homosexuality. It doesn't want to hear the truth about abortion. And the church today is sadly much like the world. They do not want to hear sound teaching. Instead, they want their ears scratched, their ears tickled to hear something pleasant, to be taught something that makes them feel good. And because they want their ears tickled, they accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their lusts. They will say, give us people who will tell us what we want to hear. They will turn their ears from the truth, and as a result, they will be turned aside to myths. So one, there is an active verb. They will turn their ears from the truth. And the other is a passive verb. So when they turn their ears from the truth, they are turned aside. They're passively. It just happens as a result that they will follow myths. When you follow what you want, you will follow what you want into delusion. And that word turned aside, it means dysfunctional, out of joint. And so their minds do not function correctly. They believe the delusions. And so in light of this coming season, if the pastor is preaching and stuff, you know, if he's preaching in season, out of season, how is he supposed to respond? And Paul gives a couple things. And this is point six, the attitude of the charge. The attitude of the charge, and it's found in verse 5a. And verse 5 says this, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So really, what attitude must a pastor have in light of these things? In light of his charge, yes, but in light of the times that are coming? And the answer is he must be sober or sober-minded. And this is the sixth command in the passage. The sixth command in the passage. Be sober or sober-minded. It is a command to be morally alert, to have a steadiness of presence, to have a cool presence of mind. A pastor should not be easily swayed by what is out there. He's stable, a rock. You know, when the congregation is led astray by a new teaching or a fad, when a great leader like Paul dies, when the emperor is murdering Christians and sending them to the Colosseum, when they're unsure what to do with a worldwide pandemic, when they panic in response to a tragedy among the members, the pastor is commanded to be self-controlled and stable. This does not mean that he doesn't have emotions or knows everything, but that he should be relied upon. A pastor, a preacher, needs to know their priorities and stand by their convictions. It says, always be sober-minded. 7, the cost of the charge. The cost of the charge, and this is in verse 5b, endure hardship. And really, this answers the question, what's the cost of faithful preaching? What is the cost of faithful preaching? And it is to endure hardship, to accept pain and trials. This is our seventh command. If you have an effective ministry, it will be painful. The word means to suffer evil treatment. And we see Paul's example of this in verse 6, the very next verse. It says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." His powerful ministry resulted in powerful suffering. And it seems Timothy also didn't come to know what this suffering was, what it was to endure suffering. If you flip over real quick to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. It says this, "Know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It probably wasn't Paul. Seems like Hebrews was written after 2 Timothy. But here, it released. Timothy has been released. And that seems to mean that he was released from prison. So if Hebrews was written after 2 Timothy and Timothy has been released from prison, it seems Timothy persevered after Paul had written to him, that he was faithful. Number eight, the scope of the charge. And this is in verse 5c. And it really answers the question, but what is the scope of a pastor's ministry? In this verse, do the work of an evangelist. And this is our eighth command. Evangelists are only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, one of which is here. But the word evangelize is used over 50 times. And the applied use here is the sharing of the gospel. a pastor is to shepherd the flock and evangelize the lost. His main duty is to his congregation, but he must also preach to the lost. And there will be those in the church who are lost. There will be those who visit the church who are lost. There will be those who come to the church who need to know how to evangelize to the lost. Thus, the pastor is to preach the word to equip the saints and evangelize the lost. And there is often a lack of balance between these two in the church regarding this aspect. Some churches will only teach the bare facts of the gospel. They will proclaim the good news, and then they won't dive into the aspects of Scripture which deepen a Christian's relationship. And other churches dive deeply into the theology of Scripture that they forget to mention the basics of the gospel on which all of the bare simplicity of the gospel upon which all that theology rests. And both are needed. Both are needed in a church. Number nine, and it's the last point. Number nine, the goal of the charge. The goal of the charge. Verse 5d. Fulfill your ministry. What is the goal of a pastor's ministry? It's not success. It's not. And here what Paul says, to fulfill your ministry, it is to do it with all your might. To fill it up, to be complete, to accomplish thoroughly or entirely. In other words, live your ministry in such a way that at the end you say, I have thoroughly completed what God has called me to do. Again, there's no promise of success here. There's no promise that people will remember your name. There's no promise of glory in this life. There's only satisfaction in a job that was done with might. A charge completed with excellence and a promise of glory in the life to come. Paul shows what a preacher who has fulfilled his ministry will say. He will say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but all to all who have loved his appearing. Any questions or comments? Okay. I'm going to pray real quick to close this out, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the faithfulness of the elders in this church to preach well and to preach the word. We just pray for their continued blessing as they lead us. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
So Exodus chapter 14 is once again our text. I want to read actually from Exodus 13, 17 through 14, 12. We're going to cover verses 5 through 12 today, Lord willing. But let's start looking at Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped along in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth, that's really still hard to say, one of those things that doesn't roll off my tongue. Between Migdol and the sea, you shall camp in front of it, front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and they did so. When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth in front of the Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Our Father, we thank you for the text that we have read. We are thankful for the great deliverance that you provide to your people. Here we see the physical people being delivered physically, but we know, Father, you have a spiritual people as well, those you have called out from the world, those that you have set your love upon in the same manner you set your love upon these people, and those, Father, that you deliver from sin. And we're thankful for that deliverance. We understand the cost of it, that it came at the cost of your son's life, that you gave him to the world because of your love to us. And yet, Father, we understand that that cost was paid. And we're thankful that it was paid. We're thankful that that penalty of sin, of death upon us, Lord, can be now removed, and that we can look forward to eternal life with you and not face, Father, eternal life or eternal death, really, in hell. We're thankful for everything you do for us. Pray that you might now shine your light upon this particular text for us, that we might understand it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a couple of review things. First of all, what's the major theme of this chapter and really the whole book? The glory of God. The glory of God. Thank you. That's what it is. The glory of God. That's what it's all about. So that's why you have so often in this book and in this chapter here once again, that they may know that I am the Lord. That I am the Lord. You know, that statement over and over again, that they may know. And that's that when to know that he is the Lord is to glorify him, to give him the honor that he deserves, and to respond to him as the Lord and not as just anybody else. And so that's what he does here in this particular chapter as well. He's going to make sure that we know that he is the Lord. The other thing that we said about this is that Well, the second piece, of course, as far as what the big piece of this chapter is, that he delivers his people. That we'll look at that more soon here throughout the Old Testament, but that he delivers his people, and that he is a great deliverer, a strong deliverer, and has the ability to do so, that they can put their faith and their trust in him. Now, the problem is the Israelites struggle to put and leave their faith and trust in the Lord, but he does deliver them, most assuredly. And then I said last week, if this were a play, the four characters would be who? Do you remember who they were? Who are the four characters if this were a play? First of all, we have Pharaoh, for sure. Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And I would call them the fickle and rebellious people. The fickle and rebellious Egyptians. In fact, this chapter today is the response of the fickle. Okay, that's what we're talking about in these verses. We heard last week the Lord's plan, that he spoke to Moses and said, tell him to turn back, because I am going to cause the Pharaoh to think that they're wandering again, they've been shut in, and then I'll harden his heart and he will come after them. Because what he wants to do ultimately is to destroy them. He doesn't want Pharaoh sitting a year from now in Egypt just taking it easy. He does not want that at all. He wants to destroy the Egyptian army, the Egyptians that chase after his people, and he wants his name to be glorified as a result and his people to be delivered completely as a result. In all of this. So that's the first group then, the fickle and rebellious Egyptians. Who else do we have? The Lord himself, of course. He's the main character in all this. It's his glory. That's what it's all about. Who else? What's that? The Israelites, yeah. The fickle and fearful Israelites. We're going to see that they're fickle also. That both of these groups, the Egyptians and the Israelites, waver. They go back and forth. They're not strong. They're not steady. They're not dependable in anything about this. So the fickle and fearful Israelites, the fickle and rebellious Egyptians, the Lord, and there's one more character. Moses himself, who stands really between the two and is really, at this point in this chapter, very stable. Very much dependent upon the Lord, very much looking to the Lord, even when we'll see later on when the Israelites cry out to the Lord, we're going to look at the context of that and realize it's not the same way we might normally read it. But Pharaoh, or I should say Moses, depends upon the Lord. So those are the characters we have. Then last week we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we talked about the Lord's instruction that he gave to Pharaoh, that he gives instruction that they've been going on a southeasterly path, we believe, and he tells them to turn back. In other words, go back kind of to where you came from, although maybe a slightly different direction, I think. And once again, we looked at the maps and all of that and tried to figure out, you know, where they were at. We know that at Etham they were on the edge of the wilderness. We don't necessarily know where Etham was in today's, you know, terms or layout of map. We don't know that. But we know that they were at the edge of the wilderness when he told them to turn back. And so they'd gotten there where the next step would take them definitely away from Egypt, and instead they turn back. And they look like they're wandering around out there in the desert then. He takes them to the Red Sea. We don't know where that's at either, necessarily. We know where the Red Sea is at today, but it may not be that Red Sea. In fact, we looked at the original language is actually the Sea of Reeds. And so it could have been a different place. I think it was probably what's now known as Lake Bitter on the map, or the Bitter Lakes. There's two of those, but it's one of those. And that's about 12 miles from Egypt. We know also that one of the words that's used here, Migdol, what is a Migdol? It's like a fort, like an outpost, okay? That's that word that they would have used for that. And so it's some sort of a fort or an outpost. And so if it was an Egyptian fort or outpost, they would see what Israelites were doing, because that's where they were supposed to go by. The Lord literally takes them right by there. The report would be sent back. Hey, they're wandering around out here. They don't seem to know where they're going. And so Pharaoh then, let me keep going here with this then. So they do that in all of this. And then the Lord shares his reason why he's doing that plan in verses 3 and 4 from last week. And those particular verses then were, let me find it. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they're wandering aimlessly, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored, once again, the glory of God, through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, once again, the glory of God. And they did so, and they did so as the Israelites doing that. Okay, that's the review. Helpful? Good? All right, picking up where we left off? Okay. Let's move on now to verses 5 through 9. We're going to look at this in kind of a couple of different sections, 5 through 9 and then 10 through 12 today. And in 5 through 9, we're going to see that Pharaoh does, in fact, pursue the Israelites. So in verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariots ready, and he got everybody ready, and they took off chasing after them. What we're seeing here, just to give you the overview of this section, this 5 through 9, and what Pharaoh is doing, this fickle man, these fickle people, what they're doing is they're trying to keep everything that they have. And they're trying to do that in spite of the fact that the Lord is against them in doing that. They are attempting to keep everything that they have, to maintain it. They say, why? The response was, what is this that we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? They were considered an asset. They were considered, something that Pharaoh wanted to keep and maintain. And in serving him and providing him with wealth and with bricks and all those things, he wanted to keep them there for that, to serve him. But yet the Lord was against him. And that's a real folly to think that you can maintain and keep what you have and keep it. Even the Lord says you're not allowed to have it anymore. They're going to come and serve me. Instead, remember, the response here is not that they would do this or do, they would serve us. That he would serve us. So that's what he's looking for, is that service from them. But that's folly. And the fact of the matter is people who have, things, they try to keep them. They try to maintain them. They try to hold on to them. One of the biggest growing businesses in this country are these storage units. They're like all over the place. Every store that goes out of business now becomes some sort of a storage unit because people have too much stuff at their house. And so they have to go and, rent a place and go store it there instead. Or they put sheds out back and then they build a bigger shed and so on and so forth. And they just want all that storage space to keep all that stuff. In this. And so they insure it, they secure it, they protect it, they think about it, they count it. All these things they do all the time, trying to maintain those things that they have. And yet it's really very much folly. They're very set on it to hold on to it, but it's very much of a folly. The other thing I would compare it to when I think about this is the men of Sodom, and Gomorrah, who when they got to Lot's house, they were blinded. What was the next action they did after they were blinded, those men? They kept trying to get into the door. Now, that sounds like the craziest thing ever. You've just been doing something very wicked, very sinful, pursuing a very wicked course. Lot's told you it's very wicked. You're trying to get in the door. You get blinded. Would that be your next response? But yet, that's what people do. They keep pursuing these things that they want, in spite of the Lord being against them. And that's what's going on here with Pharaoh. He's going to pursue after the people of God, but God is against him. It's a folly. It's a total folly for him to do so. He should have learned from the 10 plagues. He should have learned from the death of his own son. A couple of nights before, maybe 3 nights before, let's say, he should have learned from that. Okay, so now in verses 5 through 7, the next question is, so we know like what he's going to do in all of this. Let's kind of dig now through the verses. Was it a quick response? Yeah, definitely was, wasn't it? It wasn't like they didn't call some sort of a council. They didn't schedule a meeting down the road. They didn't do any of those things. They made a decision right then what they were going to do. So it's a very quick response that they have. And he was told that the children of Israel had fled, is what it said. It was told that the people had fled. Now, did they really flee? No, not really. They walked out. Remember, they walked out boldly, it says in this chapter. They walked out in military array. They had gone and gotten all the stuff from the people. They had their meal. Now, they were dressed and ready to go, but yet they were told they must go. They weren't fleeing. Remember that. They were told that they must go. So he had forced them out back in Exodus chapter 12, so he knew they would go. Now he hears they're leaving, and he acts like they're acting like, well, they're fleeing from us, that they have fled us, as if they're in fear of the Egyptians. They're not yet. Now, they're going to be in this chapter, once again, the fickle nature. But they'd walked out in military array is what they had done. And the fact is that the Lord had intended to use their wandering to cause them to pursue. And it, by the way, I want to say it doesn't say that here. They don't say here, like, after this happened, that it says they talked about it, that they had fled, they're wandering around the wilderness. That's not what it says. It just says that they had fled. But I'm sure that that was part of it because the Lord had said that's what he was going to do in this, that he would think that they were wandering. So I'm certain that this was part of the pursuit. And what he wants back is, once again, this cheap labor. And he wants them to serve him and his interest and build his things instead of going and serving the Lord and building things for the Lord, like tabernacles and things like that. And so we see that here, that he changes gears very quickly. He goes from one view that says you must leave, and one view, in fact, remember, he even said when he told them to leave back in chapter 12, He said, please pray for me, or offer a sacrifice for me. I forget which one it was, but I guess it was a sacrifice. And so, I mean, it was ask forgiveness is what it was. Let's go back. It's chapter 12. I don't want to keep guessing on it. And it's verse 31, chapter 12, verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." That was what he asked for. He requested a blessing from God. Bless me also is what he wanted. So we see that he knew what he had done. We see that now that he hears that they have fled, and he has this very quick response. Once again, the fickle nature of these men. They're rebellious and they're fickle. That's the two things we can say about them. And the other thing, I'm sure that the people, because it says back the chapter we were working through in chapter 14, that the king of Egypt was told the people had fled. Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart towards the people. Because guess what? If they don't have that cheap labor, who's going to do it now? Well, it's going to be those servants. And they're not interested in heading out there to the field and, you know, picking up the rocks and all that kind of stuff. They don't want to do any of that. So they want that cheap labor back, that those people working for them, so they don't have to do it. Because it's not like it's Pharaoh could suddenly say, "You know what, guys, we don't have good labor anymore. Let's just go ahead and cancel that pyramid project we've been working on." You think that's what he's going to do? No, he's going to get somebody else to go out there and finish that up from whatever he has. So they have an interest in getting these people back. And once again, they have an urgency to their actions. They don't even take a vote. They don't hold discussions. They're all of one mind and decide they're going to go. And then Pharaoh in verse 6, so he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all them. And later on it says he also had horses at some point here, down in verse 9. So he's got this. He gets his army ready is what he does. And he starts taking off with all of this. And that's he pursues with his army. He has an intent to overtake the people and to bring them back is what he wants to do in this. But verse 8, what does the Lord do to Pharaoh in verse 8? Hardened his heart. Now, we've talked about that before. We talked about it again last week. All that means is he removes an element of grace. Something that has been restraining, he's been restraining Pharaoh from doing things he wants to do or would naturally do. The Lord has restrained him from it certain portions, and sometimes he lets him do those things and lets him make his decisions that he wants to make that can be disastrous for Pharaoh and for the people of Egypt, the army of Egypt. But he does that here. He hardens his heart. He removes that grace. And he does so at the same time that it says the sons of Israel were going out boldly. In other words, he might see them as, he might be the one seeing them as being bold. Or I don't know how that description is applying, but it's certainly in the context of the idea that it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the context of the sons of Israel were going out boldly. In other words, they are in military array. They look like an army. Now, they're not a very good army, right? We're going to see what their basic makeup is of their internals, their grit, so to speak. We're going to see that in just in a moment. But what we have right here is that he sees them in a military array. He sees them being boldly, and the Lord hardens his heart at this point. In other words, he doesn't shirk back. He doesn't look at the enemy and say, "I must shirk back." And remember, I don't know if I can count honestly how many people went with Pharaoh. I don't know how big his army would have been, but I suspect it's less people than the actual children of Israel. The count of the children of Israel. But the children of Israel aren't an army, right? They're really not. I mean, it's old people, it's kids. They got herds and flocks with them and all that sort of thing that they're taking with them. And so they have all of this, and they're not really an army in that way. They're just a group of people, nomadic people, for the next 40 years that are just walking along. So he hardens his heart. And what that shows, though, with it, is that the fact that Pharaoh could so quickly change his heart, change his mind, means, was he ever changed? When he said, "Give me a blessing," or "Go, serve the Lord," he had never changed. Nothing had ever changed with him internally. He had never truly repented of his sins. Did he have opportunity to let the Israelites go prior to this? Every time, he kept hearing, "Let my people go that they may serve me, that they may worship me." 3 days journey into the wilderness. All of those things that we talked about, that we have read about, every one of those was an opportunity for Pharaoh to say, "Yes, go ahead, serve the Lord." But he didn't. And he never changed his mind about that. He is still in that same state. Even though he said, "Go, serve the Lord," and bless me also, even though he said that nothing had changed internally. It was just words coming out at that point. So he had told him to let them go. He refused. Even the plague started coming in. Remember, he began to negotiate. He's like, well, you can have that, but not that. The next time, well, you can have that too, but not that over there. And so he kept negotiating with God through all of this. But he never let go of really what his internal view was, is that these people should be serving me. And Chris did a great job in chapter 5, I think it was, of this. That he never let go of the idea that these people had to serve him. The world wanted these Israelites to serve them as opposed to serving the Lord that they were actually really called to serve. And so finally, he said he would do what God wanted, but he immediately changed his mind and gets right back to his sins, as we see right here. Now, the fact of the matter is that Pharaoh's rebellion is a warning to anyone who never quite gets around to doing what God requires. They do it a little bit. They negotiate about it. They finally do it, and it seems like they've done it, and then they go immediately back to what the state of their heart truly is. And Pharaoh had made promises, but he broke them. He had broken those promises at this point. Throughout Scripture, there's two things that are consistent, or more consistent is one of them. There's very consistent talking about this, that there's both an urgency and a consistency to serve the Lord. When is the day of salvation in the Scriptures? Today. There's an urgency to serve the Lord. It's not something you wait to do. It's not something you negotiate to do. It's not something you stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to serve you one of these days, but just not right now. I'm not going to do that now. But don't worry, I'll be back. I'll be coming back later and I'll be serving you then. You can't do that. There's an urgency. There's a call. And you cannot dismiss that call. But the other piece says you have to consistently serve him. So you answer the call, and now you're serving him. It looks like Pharaoh did that here when he let the people go, but he's right back at it. There's a consistency that's required. And that's really, that's what God wants. He wants a total commitment to him right here, right now, and for the rest of our lives. That's what he demands in Scriptures. That's what he demands of our lives. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, the beautiful thing is, he demands that of us. How are we able to do that? Because we have the Holy Spirit, because we have His Word, because we have new life, regeneration. All of those things He gives to us so that we might be able to do this. Not perfectly, but we might be able to do this. We might be able to answer, we will, if the Lord gives it to us, we will answer that call. If He regenerates a man, the man is changed. We're going to look at Paul later on here. How quickly did Paul change? On the day he was called to do so. That's when he did it, right then. Now, he was a terrible human being before that. You know, he calls himself the worst, the chief of sinners before that. But he answered the call. Was he consistent to that call after that? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not the work of Saul or Paul. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have that, then you have that ability to serve him and to love him and to actually truly be committed to him. That's what he's demanding that we do, and he's the one that gives us the ability to do that. Well, we see once again how the children of Israel were going out boldly in this verse we just read. The funny thing is they're boldly walking, but do they even know they're being followed? Not at this point. They don't know yet. Now, they're going to know in about two verses from here, but they don't know that yet. And yet they go out boldly. You know what? It's pretty easy to go out boldly and to be boldly when you don't see any enemies, right? It's just easy to walk around. Yeah, I'm tough. I can handle all this situation. Are we called to be bold in Scriptures? What do you think, and by the way, that boldness that we're called to be bold, and it may not use the word bold, but it does in one verse in particular. He tells us to do something boldly. What is the one thing he tells us to do boldly that's pretty much the requirement for every other boldly we're going to do? Pray. To boldly enter before the throne of grace in Hebrews. That's the one thing we have to do boldly. Now, that's not an enemy there, is it? The enemy is us at that point. The distractions, the things we want to think about, the things we're doing to keep us from praying, all of that. We are to go boldly before the throne of grace. That doesn't mean going in demanding what we want and all of that. It just means we can go in with confidence. We can be boldly like these children of Israel walking along. We can do that. We must do that in the context of prayer. That's a command for us to do that, and so we must do that. So that's the way, that's the most important boldness we can have. Their boldness here, is it a true boldness? No, because they cower immediately. As soon as they see the Egyptians after them, they immediately change gears and they cower. You then see their true state. We saw Pharaoh's true state, or seeing it, and we will see the people's true state of their mind, of their heart, towards the Lord, and if this boldness is really true. So then in verse 9, what do the Egyptians do? They go after them. They got all their horses. They've got all their stuff, and they are going after them at this point. So the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea. I'm not even going to try to say that name again, in front of Baal Zephon. So they go after them, and they find them, and they overtake them, and they're there now. And so the Israelites, then you're going to see in the next verse, they're going to change completely. So we need to understand the parallel here of what's, I think there's a parallel that, even to our Christian life, and that's what I'm trying to get a lot in this chapter. The parallel to the Christian life, the parallel to the deliverance of God from sin compared to this one right here. So he delivers us from sin. Here he delivers them from the bondage to the Egyptians. And we're delivered from the bondage to sin. So we need to understand that parallel here, that when God calls us and he draws us towards him, what is Satan doing? What is our enemy doing? Is he just sitting back and saying, yeah, just let him go. It's fine. Just let him be saved. That'll be just fine. No problem. Is that what he wants?
No,
he starts distracting. He starts calling them back. He pursues them like these Egyptians are pursuing them. He pursues us when we are called in all of this. He doesn't want to let anybody go. He doesn't know the elect, so he fights to keep anybody he can keep. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know who the Lord has actually set his love upon. Now, he can watch things when they're happening, and he can respond to it. He can see that the Lord is, you know, all of a sudden that person's going to church when they didn't before. Well, why is that? All of a sudden that person's reading their Bible. All of a sudden that person is praying. He sees those activities. Satan can see those activities, and his demonic team can see all of that. But he's not interested in letting anybody go when he sees those activities. So he'll start fighting immediately about that. The difference between the ones, let me say it this way, the difference between the ones that make it and the ones who do not are simplified down to two reasons, probably more than that. But the one thing I want to say is that they do not look at their enemies. They don't look at their enemies. What are they looking at? Look at their Savior. They're looking for the one, you know, they're calling. In fact, they do that. And the second thing they do is they call on the Lord. So we have to look. We can't look at our enemies. Does somebody have Matthew 14, 22 through 33? It's kind of a long passage, but you'll know it as soon as they start reading it. Who has that? You don't? Thank you. Through 33. Keep going. Yeah, thank you.
But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, being battered by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are truly God's Son."
Thank you. So that account there, Peter on the water, everybody probably knows that account. What was the problem? What happened, Peter? Why did he suddenly start sinking? He was walking on the water for a bit. That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? But then he wasn't. All of a sudden, he's sinking. What did he do? Looked away. He looked away from the Savior. He looked away from the one who said, "Listen, call me to come." And he called him to come. And he started walking. But then he took his eyes off the Savior because he was looking at what? You say the wave, but it actually says the wind in the text. Now, you can't see the wind, right? That's an interesting way that that's phrased there. You can't see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. If I'm looking outside right now, I don't know if it's windy or not. But I would know if I could see leaves and things blowing around out there. Now I know it's windy. He's looking at something he literally can't see. He's seeing the effects, I'm sure. He's in fear, I'm sure. And then he starts sinking. And that's what happens. We tend to take our eyes off Christ. We tend to take our eyes off the scriptures. We tend to take our eyes off our Savior. That's what we tend to do, and that's the thing we cannot do. We cannot look to the enemies. We can't start turning around and looking back and saying, oh, they're the Egyptians. They're coming after us. We have to look at that cloud, the Lord's cloud. Look at the Lord's servant Moses. Look at what the Lord has already done for us in these plagues and delivering us and all of this. Look at those things. Look at the Lord himself, because remember, what's his number one goal in this chapter? His glory, so that you may know that I am the Lord. So look to the Lord. That's what they should be doing. And then the second thing they should be doing is calling on the Lord, which they do in the next verse, verse 10. But the fact of the matter is that in all of this, when Satan pursues us, and this is what we're talking about here, Egyptians are pursuing them, Satan pursues us, he'll entice us with things that we're leaving behind. Those things we were talking about, those storage, you know, units and all of that. I don't mean the things themselves. I just mean the things of the world, the world. And he'll entice us with all of that. We read this text last week, but I want to read it again. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6?
For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved.
Okay. So what he says there, it talks about the evil things that they were craving. Now it's just talking about later on, you know, not necessarily this particular night, but the pattern was being established right here. Once again, this is the first time we're going to hear the children of Israel say, it would have been better for us back in Egypt. This is not the last time they're going to say this. They crave these evil things. They think about what they're leaving behind. They think about what they're losing access to in all of this. Graves and things like that. They're getting concerned about these types of things. And this is what Satan does. He entices us in this way. When God is rescuing people from their sin, Satan is right there trying to keep them in it. Keep them in it. Keep them loving the things of the world, wanting the things of the world. When we make a commitment to follow Christ, I know I had this myself in my conversion many years ago, that we face doubt and discouragement. Well, am I really saved? I mean, how can I be saved? I mean, I know I said that thing, and I know I prayed that thing. I know I, you know, really enjoyed that thing, that change, but yet, am I really changed? Satan will ride furiously. What is he? He's called the accuser. He goes before the throne and accuses people, accuses the Christians. He accuses us. That little voice you hear say, you can't be a Christian and do that. There's no way. You can't be a Christian and do that. That is satanic. You can be a Christian and do that. Now, you can't stay in that. You can't mire in that, live your whole life in that. But you can sin, and you will sin as a Christian. We're called to daily make confession before the Lord. So you won't even go a day, quite frankly. You will be sinning in some way, shape, or form. But Satan is attempting to get after you all of the time about this. Does somebody have Matthew 13 and verse 19? Okay. There's the parable of the sower, and there's the one where it says that the evil one comes and snatches. They hear the word of God, but here comes the birds, the Satan coming after them and saying, no, 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 you're not going to get that. You're not going to get that seed. That's not going to work. I'm not going to allow that to happen. He wants to remove that, pull that away. Understand, this is what he does, and we have to understand this. The fact is that Satan wants us to serve him just like Pharaoh wants the Israelites to serve him. He wants us to serve him and not serve God. Actually, what he really wants is just don't serve God. That's the main thing. And he will fight to keep us under his employment in all of this. So be very aware of it. Okay, let's go now to verse, we're doing good on time. Let's go now to verse 10 through 12. So the children of Israel are in what state now in verse 10 through 12?
Fear.
Fear, thank you. They are fearful. They're scared. But what do they do then in verse, What do they do in the end of verse 10?
They cry out to the Lord.
Thank you very much. So they're fearful and they cry out to the Lord. Now, the question is this a pure cry of faith? It doesn't seem to be, does it? Because the very next thing they do is start complaining. They complain to Moses. They were like, you know, just complaining about this whole plan. This isn't working well. All of this. It's not crying out and saying, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do, but I know you're going to do it. It's crying out and saying, Lord, how did we get here? What's going on? I don't understand. I don't know. It's really a cry of desperation. It's not one that cries out expecting something. It's a cry of a desperate person. Now, crying out to the Lord even in desperation is better than not, just to be straight. But it's really not the pure cry of faith. And that's what they really need to have at this point. They don't really believe that God would save them, but they fully expected to be destroyed, it would seem like. Because now they're talking about graves and things like that. They've shifted gears. They were bold a couple verses before. They were in military array when they went out. Now all of a sudden they're in disarray and running around and being scared and all of those things naturally that people tend to do. So they expected to be destroyed. Well, how do we know this? Because the very next thing they do is then they turn on Moses. So verse 11, and cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? And so they immediately turn upon Moses. The fact of the matter is this, pastor has often said, and it's a true statement, your response to the word of God is the same as your response to God. Your response to the man of God, who's truly speaking the word of God, is the same as your response to the word and God, if he's truly speaking for God. If it makes you angry and upset because he reads that verse and you don't like it, well, then that's your response to God. He's the one doing it. You're going to complain about him in all likelihood. You're going to start talking about him. And why does he say that? He doesn't say nice things. He doesn't make me feel good. He makes me feel bad about myself when I go to church. I don't like that. And the fact of the matter is you're responding then to that man. That's what they're doing right here. They come to the man of God, once again, who is not wavering in this chapter. They come to him and they start complaining. You know, a lot of these things that Moses has had to go through, it's pretty difficult, right? I mean, he's got a pretty long road to hoe, as they say. A pretty difficult one to go through. He has to deal with these Israelites, first of all, pretty much immediately when he got back, with them being wavering back and forth and getting upset and all of those things and, you know, complaining about the Pharaoh just responded and made our work harder and all of that. They've been bouncing all over the place, and now he's got to do it for the next 40 years. Now, that is pretty difficult to do. That's what he's going to do. He will deal with them for the next 40 years, and he can only do that if the Lord will uphold him. In fact, there's a certain point that they come there where the Lord tells Moses, he's at the with the whole thing where they made the golden calf and that, he says, listen, I'm going to destroy these people, and what am I going to do? Make a nation out of you, from you. And, look, and Moses, does he say, that sounds good, because I really don't like these people very much either. Is that what he says? No, he says, don't do that. These are your people. These are your people, Lord. You called them. And the Lord says, well, then I won't do that. And so Moses continues to lead them. But they are difficult people, without a doubt. So they immediately turn on Moses in all of this. And they question the man. They question the message. They question everything about it. And then they have the question about the graves in Egypt. And so they say, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? Now let me ask you the question. Were there graves in Egypt? Yeah. In fact, the most ornate, powerful, whatever you want to call them, graves in the world were and are in Egypt today. I mean, that was a symbol. People dying, they spent their life designing their place of death, their grave, so to speak. And with all sorts of, you know, structure and tunnels and all of these things and hidden treasures and all of that, they had spent their whole life doing that. They definitely had graves in Egypt. They had plenty, you know, of that. So that's a ludicrous complaint. They confess that they would rather than verse 12. What do they confess there? They'll go back and serve. Let's just serve the Egyptians. It'll be better for us. I spoke to you in Egypt saying, leave us. Remember Moses when we were complaining to you back in Egypt, just like we're complaining to you today? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So now they're confessing they would rather serve the Egyptians than the Lord and Moses at this point. Yet the entire point of the Exodus was what? So that they would serve the Lord and not Pharaoh. And not the Egyptians. That was the whole purpose, the whole plan and everything like that. Now they said, we'd rather go back to that. Once again, the parallel to the Christian life. We get out there, we start living the Christian life, we realize, boy, that's not as easy as I thought it was going to be. Sometimes people don't like me now that they used to like me. They used to respect me. Now they don't seem to respect me anymore. They're talking bad about me. And all of a sudden you're like, wouldn't it have been better if I just went and served them and stayed with them and all of that? No, it would not be better. You have to keep your eyes upon the Lord in all of this that's going on here. So that's the whole purpose of all this. This is, it's more than a loss of nerve. It's really a lack of faith. It's little faith or no faith or whatever it is. They're pledging their allegiance to Pharaoh, and therefore they're denying the power of God and saying, he can't save us. He can't deliver us from the Egyptian army. That's their thinking at this point. Does somebody have, and this is part of even the Psalms, does somebody have Psalm 106 and verse 7? And that's part of the psalm. That's part of the thing they would sing to teach their children, to teach themselves, to teach one another, to exhort one another. That's what hymns are for and psalms are for. And what they did instead, they include that in there to remind us of the failure of the children of Israel at this point that they rebelled is what they did. It's really, if you think about it in the Christian life, it's the overcomers of Revelation 2 and 3. The church, they had to overcome. You have to be an overcomer. What does it mean to overcome? Yeah, overcome sin, a lack of faith, worldliness, love of the world. Overcome. It doesn't mean overcoming like your enemies. It's not talking about becoming militant and, winning the battle, the physical battle. It's not saying any of that. It's overcoming yourself. It's overcoming the things of this world that you're drawn to. That's what it is in all of those verses all that time. That's what an overcomer does. That's what they have to do now. And you won't do that if you don't have your eyes upon the prize, upon Christ, upon himself, and upon what he promises to us in eternity. And even here, we have to keep our eyes upon all that. I've always liked the fact that... let's keep talking about this. We must fight to enter the kingdom of God. And like I said earlier, we must fight both initially at salvation. We have to fight for that because our flesh is telling us, you don't want to do this. And the world around us is telling us, you don't want to leave us. You want to stay here in all of this. We have to fight to enter into the kingdom of God. And we also have to persevere, be the overcomer. We have to do both of those things. That's what we're called to do. They are failing at this. They've left, but they're not sticking to it at this point. Their perseverance is not there. The fact is, I love Pilgrim's Progress. I could probably quote it every week. Before Pilgrim even gets to the wicket gate where he enters in and gets on the path, before he even gets there, what does he have to encounter between that and the city of destruction that he was living in? Was it just easy? Like just walk across the plain and you'll just get right there? Yeah, the Slough of Despond. He got stuck in it. He walked through. There were stones there, but he wasn't looking. And he got stuck in it then. And he had somebody there that was with him. I think it was Pliable that went back. Said, I'm going to go with you. And all of a sudden he gets stuck. I'm going back. I'm not staying here. And he goes back at that point. But Christian keeps continuing on. Then he meets up with a man, Mr. Worldly Wise Man, that says, oh, you don't need to go all that. No, just go around the corner here to the city of morality, where you'll live morally the rest of your life, but you won't be saved, you won't be changed, you won't be on the road to the celestial city, you will not reach the kingdom, but you can just go over there. So then he got off the path for that. But finally he gets there, he gets to that gate, and then he enters the gate. Now, was it all easy after that? No, there were plenty of obstacles along the way. There were lions, there was the hill difficulty, there were people that were lying to him, there was all these various things, and there's one I'm going to talk about just in a moment here. There largely are three things I think we must overcome in this world. One of them is persecution, the external pressure of the world. That's one of the things we have to overcome. We have to overcome persecution. That was really, if you think about what Pastor's been teaching on Sunday morning, that's 1 Peter. People who are being persecuted. How do you overcome that? How do you still live the Christian life in spite of the way the world is treating you in all these things? That's 1 Peter. But you also have to overcome something that we're seeing now in 2 Peter. What's the focus there? False teaching. You have to know the Lord. You have to know Christ. That's what you have to know. You have to know his word in all of this. You have to overcome false teaching. That's the pressure inside the church. People who would come in here and say, well, that's not really what it means. You don't really have to do that. Well, it says you have to do that. I don't understand. Well, no, you don't really have. That's false teaching is what that is. So we have to overcome that too. But the last one really is, and it's the one we're talking about here, a desire to turn back to the world and what it offers. To go back to what the world offers. If you're in the slough of despond, you say, I'm going to keep going. That's Christian. If you say, I'm not, you're turning back to the world at that point. And that happened a lot of times throughout this. But the one that came to actually, it was very interesting to me, and it often happens when you have doubt and difficulty by that. And we all have doubts from time to time. And so as it happens here, it's really very much like when they came to Vanity Fair. And that's what was interesting to me. That probably the most dangerous place they had to go through was Vanity Fair. In fact, one of them died as a result. Yet, what did Vanity Fair offer to them? All the dainties of the world. All the items. All the stuff. All the things of the world. It wasn't a fort. It was a fair. It was a place you would come to. It was a joyous place for people of the world to be in. Like going to the market. Going to the store, seeing the stuff, all of that sort of thing. But here was what evangelists, I'm going to read a little bit of a section here. Here's what evangelists told them as they were coming towards this. He says, my sons, you have heard in the word of truth of the gospel that you must, quote, through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, that in every city bonds and afflictions abide you. And therefore you cannot expect that you should go long on your pilgrimage without them in some sort or other. You have found something of the truth of these testimonies upon you already, and more will immediately follow. For now, as you see, you are almost out of this wilderness, and therefore you will soon come into a town that will be by and by you will see before you. And in that town you will be hardly beset with enemies, who will strain hard, but they will kill you, and you are sure that one or both of you must seal the testimony which you hold with blood, but be faithful unto death. And the king will give you the crown of life. He that shall die there, although his death will be unnatural and his pain perhaps great, he will have yet the better of his fellow. Not only because he will be arrived at the celestial city soonest, but because he will escape many miseries that the other will meet with the rest of his journey. But when you are come to the town and you shall be fulfilled what I have related, or see what I have related, you could say that, then remember your friend and quit yourselves like men and commit to keeping your souls to God and well-doing as unto the faithful Creator. In other words, that place that they were entering into was a place that looked so good and looked so peaceful and looked so fun, and yet it caused the death of one of them because the world doesn't want to let you go. Satan doesn't want to let you go. And the problem is we often don't want to let the world go. Not the way we should. We're called to do that. But instead, we're talking about going back to Egypt. We're talking about staying in Vanity Fair and living amongst them instead of pursuing the course to the celestial city, which is not what the people of that town want you to do. That's the whole deal. Just one more thing here this morning and before we close. Does somebody have Acts chapter 9 and verse 16? I mentioned this earlier, but... Somebody, I hear pages turning or something. Somebody have it?
Titus?
No, Acts. Did I put Acts 9:16? We're not going to get to Titus today, actually.
14:22.
No, I didn't put it on there. My bad. Okay, would you read Acts 9:16, TJ? You got a good voice.
9:16,
yep. That's talking about Paul, who just recently, been changed. He was praying now. He's not on the pursuit of killing Christians now at this point. And the Lord says that I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. How would you like to hear that about you just started your Christian life, and that's the first words you're going to hear from your Lord. And let me tell you about all the things you're going to have to suffer from this point forward. Did Paul suffer? Yeah, he goes through those, there's one list, I think it's in Corinthians, where he gives a list, and it's not comical, it's not fun, but it sounds almost comical. It's just crazy, all the things he went through. Stoning and left for dead, I think somebody read them just a couple of weeks ago, I don't know who it was. But, these things that he would have to go through, be persecuted, but also keep in mind, Paul was still Paul. Paul was still Saul, in some respects, in the sense that he would still want the world too, just like he did in the past. He'd have to fight that also. He has to fight that thing from within, and has to fight that thing from without. And the only thing that keeps him safe in all of this is his dependence upon the Lord. That's what will keep him safe. My grace is sufficient for you. That is dependency upon the grace of God is what he does there. So that's what we see in all of this. I just want you to see this parallel as we looked at these verses today of these people going out and of their fickleness and the people that would go after them and their fickleness and all the rebellion and all of this that they do. By the way, they were both rebelling. That's what it said in the Psalm section. They rebelled by the sea. That was the children of Israel rebelling. It's not just a lack of faith. It's also there's a rebellion that's going on here. They don't want to keep following after Moses. So let me conclude with just a few thoughts. Let me ask this question first as just something to close with. Are the Israelites in any real danger? No, they're not. They see the dangerous elements. They see the fact that we just now got pushed up. They're all somewhat on a little thing that pushes out into the sea. That's what they're on. And they see the army coming behind them. You can't go left or right, and you can't go forward as far as they know, and you can't go backwards, because that's where the army's coming from. And so they're kind of stuck there, but they're not in any real danger. Even if Pharaoh is coming after them, they're exactly where the Lord wants them to be. How do we know they're exactly where the Lord wants them to be? He told them to go there. That's all you got to do. Just look at that and say, that's where he told me to go. That must be the safest place. It doesn't look like it to me. If I was a military strategist, I wouldn't go there of my own accord, but the Lord told me to go there. This is the safest place for me. It's also the worst place for my enemy, because they're the ones in danger, not the Israelites. We're not in danger. Our enemies, the world, is in danger. That's why we have to talk to them about these things and spread the gospel. The Lord will deliver these people. The fact of the matter is we have to realize what was at stake here is not simply their lives. That's what they're looking at. What's at stake here is my life. That's what they're thinking of. But what's really, remember, what's the overarching emphasis of this chapter in this book? The glory of God. That's the thing that's at stake here. That's the thing that's going to be upheld or not. Will God receive the glory? And he keeps saying, I'm doing this so that I will get glory. Back in verse 3 of this chapter, I believe. I'm doing this so I will get glory. That's what's at stake, not their lives. Not their stuff, not their things, not their ideals. What's at stake here is God's glory. You think God's going to protect his own glory? Yeah, he will. He definitely will. And he can do that while delivering these people. That's how he's going to do that. So the Israelites should have done was to remember what kind of God they served. A God who always knows the best way, who is always faithful, who's always capable and able to deliver his people, who always stays with them to guide them. He gave them this cloud right here to guide them, to be a manifestation of who he was. It says that Christ was in the cloud in the New Testament. More than that, they should have remembered his purpose, to work out everything according to his glorious plan in all of this. Well, let's close with that. We're about out of time, and then we'll go into our next service. Our Father, we return to you again at this time, thanking you for your word. Lord, we know that you are a God who can deliver, our strong deliverer, and we thank you for the deliverance that we can have from sin in Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that his work was perfect and it was accepted by you. Ours is not. And so we're thankful for that substitution, that atonement that has been made, and we're thankful for the righteousness of Christ to be applied to us. We pray that you be with us in the next service, that you might bless us once again with your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.